Good morning.
Good morning.
In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, first four verses of that passage present to us a progression of events culminating with David taking Bathsheba in adultery. Late one night, David was walking on the roof, his gaze fixed upon a beautiful woman. Instead of turning in embarrassment, as he should have, he took note. He began to inquire about the woman, gathering information to ponder about. Desire set in, and he set his heart to have her. He sent for her to be brought to him, and he lay with her. Our lives are very much like this with regard to sin. Sin is a progression. It doesn't just happen. It begins with something of desire, and this desire then motivates us toward an object. We think about it. We consider how we might go about acquiring that object of sin. Perhaps, for example, we think about what way could I phrase my words to do the most harm? We allow our mind to think about it. We set our mind then on the object of our desire, and we act. We send for that object, and we commit the action of our desire. James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, describe this progression. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The progression towards sin begins with temptation. And James chapter 1 defines temptation in three ways. Firstly, he says it is not of God. James makes this point clear to help us understand what sort of temptation we're really talking about. Earlier in that very same chapter, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, if you're reading out of the King James, what you see there is various temptations, diverse temptations. That's because the word there is, as I understand it, the same word, just in a different tense. And so James is wanting us to understand that the word in and of itself, temptation, has different meanings. And so we're distinguishing between the two. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. James, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, gives us a real good example of this. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested or tempted Abraham. Now was God trying to cause Abraham to sin, trying to cause Abraham to do something evil? No, he wasn't, was he? He was trying Abraham's faith. It was a trial. Temptation used here is much more confined. In James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, and for our purposes this morning, we're going to define temptation as those things which lead us toward evil. We are drawn away then. Drawn away by our own desires. Desire is a natural human characteristic. Many of you would probably agree that you have an inclination to eat. The body is designed this way, isn't it? To be drawn away by those desires then implies a perversion of a natural desire. Think about David again. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, God tells Nathan, I gave you your master's house. Well, tells David through Nathan, excuse me. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. The idea of sensual desire is natural, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But he follows that up saying, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. David's natural desire drew him away toward a perversion. God says, I provided you the opportunity for that desire. But when those desires lead us toward lawless behavior, we're drawn away from God by them. Now, I do not want us to confuse natural with righteous. Desire is not always right. We might become angry. This might be natural, but we would be silly to say that that is righteous. We might be interested in wealth, but that doesn't make it right. By natural, I mean it is common among us. It's something that happens. It's a characteristic that we all share. And as we'll see, it's at the very core of keeping ourselves from temptation. The very core of keeping ourselves from temptation is redirecting our desires toward that which is righteous. The third attribute that James gives us with regard to temptation is and enticed. We're drawn away by our desires and enticed. Enticement carries with it the idea of baiting a hook, like fishing or hunting. It's the cheese in the mousetrap, the worm on the fish hook, the meat in the lion's cage. Satan sees our desires and he offers us an opportunity to fulfill those desires. David's desire found opportunity with Bathsheba. Eve's desires found opportunity with forbidden fruit. In every situation, an opportunity is presented which deceives us into thinking that it will satiate our ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Solomon explains enticement in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, starting in verse 11. He's encouraging his son not to go toward these things. He says that what they'll say first is, come with us, verse 11. Let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Well, here's an opportunity. And the opportunity is framed with an appeal to it. Verse 13. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. He continues on, though, to say, this is a hook. Verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner. Enticement is Satan's way of showing us all these various hooks and saying, come on, join in this with me. Isn't this appealing? Doesn't that allure you in? It's an allure, all right. It's a lure, and it will hook you. Notice that temptation stops, though, at the point of opportunity. Temptation is when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed, and then it stops. Sin is not conceived in temptation. But without temptation, there isn't sin. Temptation is not sin. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I find this interesting that he was allowed by the Spirit to go up there to be tempted. It gives us the idea that though God does not tempt us, he cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt any man with evil. He allows Satan reign over us in this world. He allows some sort of reign within to provide and present opportunities for sin. And he had allowed Satan free reign to work and tempt Christ. Verses 2 through 10, Christ is tempted three times, and every time he answers righteously. If temptation is sin, then what we see in Matthew 4 is three different occasions in which Christ, answering with Scripture, sinned. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 contradicts this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted. He faced all the temptations that you and I will face. Isn't that interesting to think those presentations by Satan, there was something interesting to Christ about that. It wouldn't have been a temptation if Christ didn't think there was something interesting to it, if it didn't have some sort of appeal. There was some appeal to those three. Christ has felt those very appeals that you and I have felt in our life. All the lures that Satan could show him, he showed, and yet he didn't allow himself to get hooked. Christ did not sin. I think this is critical because it means that we ought not to feel guilty about our own temptations. Do you suppose a fish looks up at the worm dangling there on the line and goes, "What's wrong with me? What am I doing?" In the same way, we ought not to say, "I keep thinking that something's wrong with me because I keep experiencing opportunities to sin." Perhaps the fish will say, "Well, if I just would stop eating altogether, then these worms just wouldn't come down anymore." Well, that's foolishness. Satan is doing all he can to keep us from God. Shouldn't we expect him to come at us? If he came against the one and only Son of God, do you suppose he's going to stay away from us? Revelation 12:12 remarks, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." The devil will stop at nothing to twist your mind away from God and to cause you to lose your reward. We can't let him. We shouldn't feel guilty about temptation, but we shouldn't embrace it either. Pity the fish who embraces the shiny worm. In Genesis chapter 39, starting in verse 7, we see Joseph experiencing what I would consider a tremendous temptation. Here he is, a young man, and a woman is throwing herself at him. And yet we find him responding in verse 9 and again in verse 12. In verse 9, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He's made reference in this passage to all the things that Potiphar had blessed him with and his stature in the house. He had everything except Potiphar's wife. And yet, he's not as concerned about Potiphar, is he? What he's concerned about is sinning against God. He had set his mind on things above, and he wasn't going to sin against God. In verse 12, after pursuing him nearly to the point of assault, he flees and he runs outside. His garment was torn, but his soul was whole and pure. He didn't stop to look back. He didn't try to talk her off the ledge. He fled. The Christian might respond to temptation by trying to fight against it. The proper response is to flee in the other direction. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Satan wants to eat you. He has the hook dangling by a string, and it's covered with this most appealing thing. Resist the opportunities by staying steadfast, constantly trusting in God's grace. Resist him by keeping your mind sober. Don't lose your mind on fleshly desires. Resist him by keeping your eyes focused and on guard. Studies have shown that if you're crossing the street and some car is driving by, if you look at that car driver in the eyes and you make eye contact with them, they're going to give you the right of way most of the time. Now, don't assume that and walk out in front and then. But most of the time, they're supposed to do that because we have made contact and they know we're watching. I think this is the same way with danger and Satan. if we are on guard and our eyes are focused on the danger in front of us, we're more apt to keep it from running us over. Keep your eyes peeled for Satan's devices so that we don't get blindsided. Finally, Peter tells us, resist him by recognizing that your brethren are suffering the same things. Resist him by recognizing that we're all in this together. Learn to lean on your brethren for strength. When we fail to resist him, James tells us in 1 verse 15, desire conceives and it brings forth sin. The conception or fulfillment of our desire brings about sin. But when does this conception occur? Again, consider David and Bathsheba. At what point did David's desire conceive? Was it at the point that he acted on his desire by committing adultery? Was it when he looked at Bathsheba bathing? Notice again what we read in verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her. After hearing about who the woman was, then David sent for her. David had determined in his heart before he committed action what he was going to do. Before any visible sign takes place, sin was in his heart. Jesus helps us to understand this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. As the conception of a child is not visible, so conception begins in the inward man. Man's heart determines to continue on the progression towards sin. And this determination, Christ tells us, is just as if we had already committed the very act. Again, consider Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, Eve studies the fruit. She ponders over its beauty, over its value to her. She wasn't forced to eat it. Satan wasn't standing there shoving it in her mouth. She made the determination in her heart. She wanted the fruit, and she determined to have the fruit before she ever took of the fruit. Before we have committed any action, sin is in our heart. Christ makes this clear in Matthew 12:35. A good man, out of good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. Our actions begin in the heart. If the heart is good and pure, it will be focused on what is right. If the heart is evil, we will allow desire to conceive and bring forth sin. But what is sin? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we're given a very simple, succinct definition. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is any action or heartfelt determination to action which runs counter to God's law. For example, we might be interested in a piece of cake. So we go into a bakery shop and we purchase a piece of cake and we enjoy that piece of cake. We might be interested in a piece of cake and go into the bakery shop and figure out a way to steal that piece of cake. Now we're being tempted to sin. Something has run contrary to the law. This is what sin is. Anything that runs contrary to the law. John doesn't limit this to egregious sins. He doesn't say sin is anything that's an egregious error of the law. He says sin is lawlessness. Anything that is against the law. James chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The gradation of severity does not matter. Sin and the path that leads towards sin is anything that's running contrary to the perfect law of liberty. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When our lawless deeds are allowed to mature within our hearts and within our lives, it brings forth death. Paul, writing to the brethren at Rome in chapter 6, verse 23, states, "For the wages of sin is death." This is the payment for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, death came into the world. David and Bathsheba's child died as a consequence of their sin. Willfully rejecting God's law always confers the consequence of sin and death. Excuse me. Revelation 21, verse 8, speaking of a second death. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Let's not allow sin to mature in our lives. We don't want that payment. May we determine instead to flee temptation and to reach out toward Christ. Before Christ, there was no hope that this could be done. We could see, as Romans 7 tells us, that the law was good. The law was good. It was right. It came from God. But what I wanted to do, I couldn't do. What I willed to do, I understood the law was good, but there was something preventing me. My own self, my own desires were preventing me from that. And sin within me deceived me and killed me. But he ends that chapter with great hope. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now we have the perfect law of liberty. We are free. In 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light," in other words, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, "we set our mind on he who is the light, we walk in truth, and we're seeking after God's kingdom, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Jesus is this payment for us. Finally, there's something that can make that payment. Death was the consequence, and Jesus' blood has covered the consequence. Jesus is our payment, and when we set our desire toward him and away from ourselves, he cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John wants us to face the facts. We are sinners and we deserve death. The maturity of our decision is death. We must recognize that we do deserve death. If we confess our sin, though, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By confessing those sins before God, Jesus is able to make us right. He's able to justify us before the Father. Continuing on in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "My little children, these things are right to you, so that you may not sin." Our goal is not to sin. And I pray that our minds are set this morning on that goal. That we look and see the path that leads toward enticement and sin, and we're fleeing from those enticements. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." How wonderful to know that Jesus Christ is our advocate. While our object ought to be as holy as he is holy, when we falter, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone that can justify us, though we have no right. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Let's put that hope within us this morning. To make him the center of our desire. To make sure that the thing that we really want, the desire and the affection of our life, is the precious gift from God in everlasting life. Be willing to deny your wants in the flesh. Be willing to curb your desires and flee from the enticing hooks of sin. Make your life pure so that God can be revealed to you in His truest form.